We've been doing a series on, this is the fourth in the series of marriage, divorce, remarriage. And now we come tonight to Paul's teaching on the subject. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we might get this subject very clear in our minds, so vital in these days when even in Christian churches there's such a collapse and recombination of various couples who once served God, once were true to God, once held to this word. We just pray, Lord Jesus, you'll help us to understand your word, to fasten ourselves to it, to cling to it. Dear God, to be more determined, to Father, to make our own marriages work, to do everything in our power to effect reconciliation, to be patient, to wait, and to demonstrate, even by that Hosea love, the love of Jehovah for his prodigal bride. Lord, help us this night. Give us understanding and quickening hearts and ears, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you got the general gist of the morning message, particularly the exception clause, which is only found in Matthew 19. The other gospel writers, Luke and Mark, writing to the Greeks, Luke, and the Romans for Mark, do not enter into any discussion on the exception clause. And that, we believe, is significant, because Matthew was writing to the Jews. The other two writers were writing to the Gentiles, who didn't have such rigid laws on betrothal. They practice, like we do, I suppose, today, in a sense, the whole idea of an engagement period. But it seems like nothing as binding and as enshrined in the Word of God as the Old Testament betrothal laws. For a Joseph and Mary, of course, they had already entered into a betrothal covenant well before, possibly about 12 months before they ever came together for their marriage day and for their honeymoon subsequent to that. And yet it was during this time that Joseph was terribly shaken by the fact that his betrothed, beloved, was Mary, was found to be expecting a baby. And it would have sent his mind just reeling, confused, because she was such a godly woman, well, highly favoured. And he was minded to divorce her privately. Remember that under the Old Testament laws, such as Mary could have been stoned because of the betrothal thing. This is quite different than cohabitation. And I tried to point out that this morning, that cohabitation is really based upon mutual mistrust, mutual abuse and using of each other. If you perform like an idiot for me, and I perform like an idiot for you for 5 years, then maybe we'll come to a conclusion where we can actually promise to covenant to give ourselves solely for each other for the rest of our lives. So that all of a sudden they flick a switch, expecting to change from a mutual instrument of mistrust, which is really like a contract, is I don't trust you, to a covenant, which is a totally different thing. It works on the basis of mutual trust and before God, with God's grace. And so they want to flick the switch, and they have never been living that way. They're always based on a performance. So I hope you're getting through these messages here, that cohabitation is quite different to marriage, even in the way the marriage is formed up. Someone's coming through the door, I don't know who it is. Luke, who? Oh, good. So it's. Hope you've got the understanding that cohabitation is quite different to marriage. Cohabitation is built on mistrust and like a contract, whereas marriage is built upon a covenant. If you're going to have a trial marriage for 5 years and decide to, or trial relationship, both are on a trial basis. If you perform like a mad goat for me, I'll perform like a mad goat for you, and we'll see at the end of 5 years whether we can enter into a covenant. They just want to flick a switch and come into a Christian institution of marriage, and there's no very little basis for it. So that's quite different. It's astounding today the number of Christians are confused. And I said, oh, well, they've been living together for a month, so they must be married. No. anyway, we need to move on with this. So this morning we saw here our Lord's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that in Luke's Gospel, written to the Greeks, there's no reference to an exception clause. in Mark's Gospel, written to the Romans, no exception clause. But particularly in the Jewish context, there is, because of the strict betrothal conditions Mary and Joseph had entered into, they were under betrothal period and betrothal law when she was found with a child of the Holy Ghost. The angel stepped in and said to Joseph something interesting. He said, "Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Now, we wouldn't say that in our culture. We say, well, Jeremy would say to us, "I'd like you to meet, please, my fiancée." Right? That's the way we do it here. But for the Jews, they're already considered to be in a covenant as binding as what we would expect marriage to be in the highest Christian sense on the marriage day. So that was already in place. Therefore, to break that would require either stoning in the Old Testament, or under the Roman law, of course, where the Romans took away from the Jews the power of capital punishment. They said, no, if anybody's going to kill anybody, we will do that. You won't go around stoning people according to your law. We take that away from you. Joseph had, therefore, remaining to him the idea of divorcing. So he was minded to put Mary away, which is a phrase which is the same. He was minded to divorce her in that betrothal period. The angel intervened and said that which is conceived of her as the Holy Ghost. So he deferred not, but immediately made plans to have a marriage ceremony. And everybody thought that's wonderful. But the Bible tells us, and he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. That was quite a sacrifice on his part, but what a noble man, being her protector. And then we read in the Word of God, of course, how Mary and Joseph were blessed after that with children, many of whom, numbers of men, find their way into the names of the New Testament church and into your Bible. James was actually our Lord's half-brother. And he just as James, a servant of Jesus Christ. So, wonderful. All right, I want to go now to see what Paul has to say about the subject of divorce, marriage, divorce and remarriage. And so, if you'll go with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 7 first. We have two headings in this. The Christian and the law is where the first passage, and then Paul's teaching to those who, or more general teaching on marriage, divorce and remarriage and celibacy. Okay, so let's go first of all to Romans chapter 7. Now, you've had this before, so I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but Paul's argument as to why a Christian is not under the law of Moses is found in the first four verses of Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that a man hath a law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren," this analogy now is applied to the spiritual realm, "my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. "That ye, we should bring forth fruit unto God." And now Paul is in the midst of a deep theological passage in the Word of God, as deep as you can ever get. And as I've said to you before, he uses the analogy of the woman with the two husbands. The first husband is represented by the law here. And she wants to come out from the dominion of the law and to be married to the second man, who's the Lord Jesus. She has a problem being a law-abiding and law-honoring believer, that she just can't walk out on her marriage obligations to the law. And so, we've been through all this before. Why would you want to be married to Jesus Christ? Maybe his requirements are less strict. No, they're not. Jesus said, "You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not, but I say to you, whosoever looketh," hang on, that's a much higher standard, right? So why in the world do you want to be married, you're released from the law to be married to someone who has a higher standard when you're already failing to keep the law? "Ah," says the wife, "because the one to whom I wish to be wed and in union will give me the strength and the grace and his spirit and his nature in me to fulfill from the very heart out what the law had been driving at." through the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, I see. Okay. Well, perhaps your husband will die. She says, no, I'm sorry. Till heaven and earth pass away, the law will not pass. If I marry the second man, according to this passage here, Paul says I'm an adulteress. If he's still living, Paul says there's a solution to this impasse. Although the law in that sense will not die, you as a believer can die in Christ, be raised from the dead in Christ, and thereby be set free from the law to move into a new marriage with Christ, a spiritual sense here, and in that union bring forth spiritual fruit. Love, joy, peace, souls, the whole blessing of being a Christian. Now, Paul's whole argument here as to why a Christian is not under the law of Moses is free from it, not to be lawless, but to be in Lord to Christ, to be in united to him and in union with him, is not to live a looser lifestyle. It's so we might produce a genuine holiness, a genuine Christ-likeness and life coming into our lives. But his whole argument is based on the permanence of marriage. You see that? So he says here a number of things. Let's see an argument from the analogy then. We see biblical principles drawn from that Paul draws upon to build this argument in the book of Romans. One is that marriage is a lifelong permanent union. What God has joined together, says our Lord Jesus, and what Moses said, or our Lord said, God said in Genesis 2:24, what God has joined together, let not man part asunder. God joins people in marriage, man tends to part them. Marriage is a lifelong permanent union. Romans 7:1, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has an husband is bound by the law to her husband as so long as he liveth. So here we have here, the marriage is a lifelong permanent union that is only severed by death. This goes along with what our Lord was teaching, wasn't he? The teaching that shocked the disciples. All right, so the second thing is, for a married person to divorce from their spouse and marry another while the first spouse is alive, Paul said, is adultery. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, and she's called that because she is. It's not just name calling, is it? So, this is the problem. That if that first spouse is alive, there is a problem there with the second marriage. If the first spouse had died, there would have been no problem there. Number three, so then, if while her husband liveth, she'd be married to another, she'd be going to die. This is exactly what our Lord talked to the shock and dismay of the disciples. Death is the only thing that separates the marriage bond. So verse 3 says, so then, if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, there's no exception clauses there. Paul just pulls on what the truth here is taught in the Word of God. The second thing I want to see now, there's a second passage now, it's a bit longer, is Paul's teaching on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and celibacy in 1 Corinthians 7. So if you turn now across the page to 1 Corinthians 7, he's going to follow this down. A short study to see what Paul says here. First Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, the Corinthians had written to Paul, asking him lots of questions, peppering with questions, and now he's answering some of them. There's another further on, it says, now concerning virgins, he says. Now concerning the collection, now concerning this. There's lots of things there. When he says, now concerning this, these are the things which you are concerned about, and I'm writing to tell you about them. Here's one they're asking about. They're asking a number of things in this passage, whether it's better to remain single. What about someone who's married to an unbeliever? It's all in here. So let's have a look and see what it says here. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, fellas, you don't need to take that literally. In the sense that you don't shake hands with a sister in church or give your mother a goodnight kiss. Okay. Now, I say that because, I mean, men are very well-meaning men. And some of the dear brothers that I were in my church years ago were bothered with this. So, well, it's in the context of being cohabiting with a woman. I'm not saying you could, you know, you've got to get out of the way and touch a woman. How are you going to do that in a city train, you know? Better if you didn't have to be crammed together, but that's the thing. Nevertheless, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. So don't. It's better to be married than to remain in the single state. And there's that word fornication again, which in the English dictionary is to do with relationship between unmarried people. It's better to marry and to have that union there rather than to sin. Okay. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. It's talking about the marriage union. The wife hath not power or right over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not right over his own body, but the wife. So when a man is married, his body belongs to his wife. Her body belongs to him. That's what it means. And he says here, do not cease from ministering in that way to your spouse, because that body belongs to her or to him. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. So don't cheat each other out of that, which is a normal part of marriage here. Don't defraud each other except for these conditions. Number one, that you both agreed on this period of abstinence for a time. So there's a time set or a time envisaged, which is only a time, not forever, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So here is abstinence, that level of separation in that sense, an agreed upon time or period, rough terms, and for the purpose and to be accompanied with fasting and prayer. And then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or your lack of self-control. Now, unfortunately, bachelor preachers tend to say, there you are, you should be fasting, so you have more control over yourself. That's not the context. The context here is, live in the normal married relationship so you don't enter into excessive temptation in that area. And then make sure that this is not a permanent break, but you come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your lack of self-control. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. Now, it's interesting, Paul says this, and I think, whoa, where did he get this from? This is not God's word then. No, this is all God's word here. But he's saying, I don't have a commandment from the Bible. I can't think of one verse in the Old Testament or anything the Lord Jesus said about this. But the Spirit of God seems to be laying this on my heart, that this is what he is saying here, that I speak this not by commandment previously, but I speak it by permission. This is what the Spirit of God wants me to say. This is new revelation. For I would that, and then he goes on to say really what this next bit is, okay? For I would that all men were even as I am, and I think this is probably what it's referring to more. As I am myself, as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, one another after that. So he's saying here, now having said that, I'm saying it's good. If you can live a single life and touch not a woman, that's good. But he said, I'm not speaking this by a commandment of God. It's not a compulsion. It's simply advice, spiritual, spirit-sanctified and validated advice to some who can hear it. Because he goes on to say, verse 7, I would that all men were even as I myself. Now, Paul was, we understand, single, and it's quite clear what he's saying here. And he goes on another place to say, when being single, you can minister to the Lord in the most amazing way, being undistracted by wife and children. That's fair enough. But this is not for everybody. The other balancing side of that, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and there was a rule, as far as I understand, that a Pharisee needed to be married. So it could well be that Paul at this stage of his life was a widower, not a man who had never been married. Well, so just to submit that to you. So, but he says, but I would that all men should be as I, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and the other after that. So he said, depends whether you have that gift. That goes exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19, where the disciples said, well, Lord, you know, if marriage is this strict, we better not to marry. And the Lord said, well, not everybody can receive this. And he wasn't saying, not everybody can receive my teaching on divorce. No, he went on to say what he's going to refer to. And he goes on to talk about those who are eunuchs by birth and those who have made eunuchs for the kingdom of God and those who are separated and celebrant. He said, no, not all men can receive this, what you're suggesting. See that? It's not all men, not all men can't receive my teaching on divorce. That stands loud and clear. It says this matter of celibacy is something which has to be only to the gifted. Every man hath his proper gift of God. And if God has gifted you to be single, he says, don't even bother about looking to get married. Use your singleness for God. He says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. You haven't sinned, he said. But for those who can receive it, and there might be a spot here for you, in God's kingdom, in God's church, that you can say, that's me. I can identify with that. And so I'll give what I have to God as a single man or single woman. So that's his teaching on celibacy. But now let's look at this. And so Paul talks about this. He says, Paul's preference for the single life is in view here. And he says in verse 6, he speaks by permission and not commandment, and all men cannot receive this, as the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19:11. So the single life is only for those to whom it is given, and this cannot be received by everyone. The second thing I want to see, what Paul says, Paul's teaching to those who are already married. Verse 10, he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. This is the second case. Now, general teaching to those who are married in the Church of Corinth and in the church in general, or to all of us, really. He says now, verse 10, he says, unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That's interesting. What's the difference here? The difference is, he says, the Lord Jesus has already made teaching on this. That's what he's saying. The other bit about being single, he said, I'm speaking largely by myself with permission, but this very definite section here has already been covered by our Lord, and this is what he taught. So Paul's saying, my teaching is the same as what the Lord Jesus taught. Let's see if it is. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. In basically he's saying here, stay where you are in marriage, verse 10. Don't try and change it if you're married. Get into it, do the best you can with it. Secondly, do not part company. You don't want to do that. Stay at all costs, stay together. But if you do depart, and sometimes this happens in circumstances where for one party at least there's no control over it, do not divorce. Verse 11, let not the husband put away his wife. Let not the husband divorce his wife. If she desert him, let not the husband divorce his wife. If she leave him, let not the husband divorce his wife. If she get mad at him, let not the husband divorce his wife. See? But remain unmarried. Do not enter into a second marriage. Remain unmarried. And finally, number 5, seek for reconciliation. If she depart, sometimes things get heated. Sometimes people get sick, they get mentally deranged, there's all sorts of things that happen, and they're just tearing apart, and they go out and slam the door. If they don't slam the door, they say, I can't take any more, I'm going down to a caravan park, I love you, honey, I don't know how I'm going to get to live with you. Well, those things happen sometimes. Paul says, don't rush off into a second relationship. Remain unmarried, verse 11, or be reconciled to your husband or your spouse. Now, that works for husbands as well as wives. If the husband leaves, and she keeps the house, remain unmarried. or, and if possible, be reconciled to the husband, and let not the husband divorce his wife or put away his wife. This is exactly what the Lord taught. So he says, I'm speaking, yet not I, but the Lord. Note here, there's no case for desertion here. This person here could say, I'm deserted. My wife has left me, therefore I can remarry. No, the Lord says, if you've been deserted like that, wait, pray, work if you can, seek for reconciliation. Now he goes on to the second teaching. First, that was just generally on the permanence of marriage, no exception clauses there. The second teaching is specific application of this teaching to marriages where a Christian is yoked to an unbeliever. Let's read on, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So there we are. Paul's just giving his own thoughts here, and the inspiration of God has lifted off the page. No, this is God's inspired word, but he said the Lord Jesus had nothing to say about this, which I am not recall that he does. If a brother, any brother hath a wife that believeth not. I don't ever recall the Lord Jesus talking about being a situation, unique situation in marriage where one is a committed Christian, the other one's not. But here Paul is dealing with it. I speak under the Spirit's inspiration, but not the Lord Jesus. If any brother, that's a Christian brother, hath a wife that believeth not. Well, do you know anybody like that? I do. Yeah. Do you know any Christian wife that has a brother that doesn't believe? Her husband doesn't believe. Christian sister. Yes, of course. That happens all the time. And she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So the question would have been, if we can get behind, what did they write to Paul? And say, well, I've become a Christian now, my wife's still worshipping idols, should I divorce her? That's basically what they're saying. And should I then marry a Christian? You know, it's shocking the way this happens in some churches and cults. If it will happen in some of the cults, where if you join them and your spouse doesn't come too, they will encourage you, assist you, do everything in their power for you to divorce your spouse, and they'll get to marry one of the insiders. And I'm sorry to say, I think this works sometimes with exclusives. It's expressly forbidden to the Word of God. If that spouse is content to dwell with you, you dwell with them. Yeah. So if a brother, if she be pleased to dwell with him, don't divorce them because they're not a Christian. What a chaos that would be. You go out with the gospel, someone gets saved, and say, well, immediately you're saved, all your past is forgotten, just divorce your spouse. What chaos the gospel would have produced. Paul said, no, not that at all. Do not divorce the person she's pleased to dwell with you. Verse 13, the woman that hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Same thing. For, and here's some good reasons for staying together, he says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now, not saved, but she brings into the marriage now, as a believer, a sanctifying, purifying, godly influence into that home. This man now is living with Jesus Christ in her life. Some men can't take that. They don't want to live with Jesus Christ in their home. They make it mighty hard. The unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart in a special way by the wife, not to heaven, this doesn't save people, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. So this is going to have an effect on your children too. It will not only bring a beneficial spiritual environment around your husband, if you handle this correctly, lady, believing lady or man, around your wife, but also you will have the ability to have a tremendous influence upon your children for Christ and maybe able to win them as well. Now I'm going to come back to the next verse there, verse 15, verse 16. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? So only God can save people. Yeah, but you know what it's like to go and take the gospel? And I just wish you could hear the testimony of Pastor and Mrs. Williamson Sr. What a precious testimony. A man and his wife have been still there in their 70s, labouring in the Lord's work, their sons in ministry too, down there in Sydney. And he said, I was a most grouchy, irritable, angry man farming over there in Western Australia, cattle farm. And I think she was an unbeliever. She married unyoked people, but she got saved. I think she might have got saved, I think, through the local church ministry. And so they decided to just put this into action. And they just loved this man, this grouchy man. The children would treat him like a king. He'd come home, they'd have his slippers there for him in the paper and sit him down and just bring a cup of tea to him. And he couldn't get over this. It just floored him that his wife had so changed, and he got saved as a result of that. It's hard to imagine he'd ever lose his temper. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So, and what a blessing their family is, and their children now, adults, spreading across the land, some in ministry, but all in church and serving God, which is a wonderful testimony there. To a wife who knew her position and was content to live with him and was able to be available to God to use her influence to bring a godly presence of the Holy Spirit in the home to see her husband wrought upon and saved. I'm going to give you another couple of illustrations of that to encourage you. Lady in our church in Adelaide, married to an ex-Vietnam veteran. Difficult men to live with. Very difficult. He had his issues, big issues that never went away, and I can understand that. And he said, well, this Christmas I'm going to dig a hole in the backyard, blow my brains out and drop in the hole. Okay, this is the sort of talk. Now, he'd never done it to that point in time. His wife, just a fragrant lady, Christian, married him as an unbeliever, unequal yoke. It was her choice, as far as I know. But walking with the Lord now, and with her children, coming to church, and every now and again she'd ring me. I'd go around and visit, he'd sit down, he'd talk. And he'd say, come here. I said, okay, I'll follow you.
Pulled this big drawer out. Sideboard. See all that? All your tapes. Gospel, like the messages, all the cassette tapes there. The
drawer's full of them because she's listening to the tapes. She's brainwashed. So, well, I don't know, Kevin, whether it's brainwashing. So he'd mumble and growl and complain. I'd sit there on the couch and can't claim any credit for this, what the outcome of this is. His wife that'll get the crown one day. And one day she rang me a bit alarmed and said, my husband is sitting in the car, in the carport with a gas pipe directed into the back seat. What should I do? I said, he knows how to kill himself. He's killed many people. Just call the police. And I said, he'll be so ashamed because he does have a respect for rank. So I don't know what she did. She called the police anyway. It was just manipulation to her. One day he said to her, you got to leave. Leave the house. She rang me and said, what am I going to do? I said, you tell that husband of yours that you're, as a Christian woman, you're committed to him for life. That if you ever leave the house, you'll have to literally physically cart you out there, in which case you'll sleep on the front porch so everybody in the street knows you've kicked me out. Now, I don't know whether she took up my advice. She said, I'm not leaving. Well, the Lord rewarded this dear lady. Kevin eventually, after years of this racket, came down with cancer, didn't he? And she was able to lead him to the Lord sometime before his death. 2 weeks before his death. Was he the one that said, I should have done it years ago? Might have been another one. But seemed to go out of this life with a testimony of the Lord's saving grace in his life. Pretty good, eh? Don't you know, he says, knowest thou not, O wife, that you might save thy husband, verse 16? You might. Didn't say you necessarily will, but you may. You don't know. But if you're faithful, you might see him come to the Lord. Well, we're again coming to a close. Let's see now. So, he says basically, do not divorce an unbelieving spouse. That's a good lesson for the cults and some of the exclusives. The believing spouse will sanctify the home and may win that spouse to the Lord. And I want to come back to verse 15 now. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, you're going to tell me that this verse now is a big gap in the teaching of our Lord, the teaching of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, to say that desertion is the basis for remarriage. It goes right against the whole spirit of the teaching. That Paul said, look, by the way, if your spouse walks out on you, go for it. It's not saying that at all. Let me read you what one commentator says, and this I'll leave it with you. What does it mean to be not under bondage here? You know, there are worse bondages than being unmarried. Yes, sir. Paul is saying that it's not necessary for the believer to contest the divorce action or engage in legal manoeuvres to prevent it, since God has called us to peace. The bitterness and strife of contesting a divorce or separation must be avoided. So in other words, if that unbelieving is determined to leave, your obligations in that sense cease. If they're absolutely determined to go out, your obligations as a Christian, you can't do anything about it. Pray. Hands off. Yeah, hands off it. And don't come under guilt over it. You're not under bondage. Trust God. And do what the context says. Be reconciled. Through that. Is that not the context? Or wait. Remain single. Is that remain unmarried or be reconciled? Then who's to say that, well, this is an interminable time of 12 months. It's come up and therefore I've got to go fly off to Thailand or to Philippines and get me a little filly. Because I've had this terrible, unbearable 6-month separation from my wife. For the Clements family, you don't know them, it was a lifelong commitment that brought that man to Christ. And there are others that I'm sure that we could cite, my wife could remember, where God has honoured those people. And in the process of doing this, that, of course, they have exhibited the great patience that God has with his spouse when we're often so unfaithful. I believe that this series on divorce, marriage and remarriage has ceased as of now, forthwith, for now. It came about because we had two young men marrying and seemed like good to find out, have a review on what marriage was from the creation to here, and I commend that to you. Study it for yourself, come to a decision, stay with it. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you there's no truth in the Word of God lacking, so that we don't know what to do. We thank you for the clear teaching, as high as it is. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters who are in this situation right now. And I pray for them that you'll give them that a supernatural joy, power, undergirding, hope, faith, to bring down into their situations the power of God through faith upon their children, upon their spouses, whether they're reconcilable or not, dear Father, and that you'll make them a life testimony of what God is doing with his church. We pray for them. Pray for our brothers here tonight in that situation, that you'll strengthen them, take them through those dark and lonely valleys, Lord. Help them not to turn away from Christ, not in a saving sense, but losing hope. We pray that you'll help them to hold on and see those children turn to Christ and see God work in lives and see the sanctifying power. And Lord, I just pray that you'll bless them now, dear Father. Bless the wedding coming up. Bless Esther and Jeremy and the great preparation, the Oxbeer and house and the church over there, and our long trip again in 8 weeks. We pray for all the blessings to abide on us. And thank you for Rebecca and for Daniel. Pray you bless them in New Zealand, North Island right now. Make their fellowship with thee very sweet around the word and in prayer, dear Father. May they set up patterns of fellowship with you which will last for a lifetime. Guard them from ungodly people, violent people, from accidents, and bring them, we pray, back to us with safety and joy. We ask in Jesus' name.